Turn with me now in the Word of God to the 15th chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and the 15th chapter, reading from verse 1 through verse 11. Our text this morning is verses 3 through 11. Hear the Word of God. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Thus far, the word of God. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. When J.B. Phillips published his modern English version of the New Testament epistles back in 1947, he entitled it Letters to Young Churches. Young churches. What we would call church plants, perhaps, or mission churches, is what Corinth, the church in Corinth, was, and all the churches to which Paul wrote in the New Testament. Now, I suspect that most of you, as you read Paul's letters and you think about the church in Galatia, the church in Philippi, the church in Ephesus, the church all over the place, that you tend to think, you assume that these churches were well established, that they were filled with mature and experienced Christians. You may also have wondered, of course, why some of them had so many problems that needed counsel and instruction. Well, the obvious answer, I think, is the correct one, and it is that they are not mature churches. They were not well established in the sense in which we use that term. They were established by God, of course. Their future was in His hands, and that's the establishment we need. But they were young churches. They had baggage from their past, collectively and individually, from the culture around them. And they needed sound teaching. And they needed that to continue so that they would walk faithfully with their Savior. And my friends, that's what Paul is doing here in 1 Corinthians. He's writing to a young church with all the problems that it had. And here we are in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians after our long odyssey through this letter from difficulty to difficulty. Here we have Paul defending the doctrine of the bodily resurrection of Jesus and of the saints, of believers. And he has to do this because there were people there who weren't thinking much about the resurrection, and when they didn't think soundly. So he begins, not, you'll notice, by zeroing in immediately on the problem and giving them a lecture on that subject, but he first brings before them the gospel that they believed. Several months back when he was preaching there, when the church was starting, he says, "Remember that gospel that we preached so many months ago." That's all it was. "Remember the impact that it had on your lives. Remember the excitement of standing forth even against the opposition that arose at that time and which has continued, no doubt." He says in the first two verses, "You heard, you received, you stood firm in that gospel of Christ, and you were saved. You were saved by that gospel. You are trusting that Savior." This is how he begins. And he, of course, is seeking to touch their hearts and their consciences, their minds, their remembrances, to take them back to the beginning with Christ. And then he turns to show how vital the resurrection is for their salvation, for their life, for their eternity. Now, the passage we're looking at this morning begins at verse 3 and ends at verse 11, and it comes in three sections, which boil down to the following truths about the resurrection, the gospel that was preached, this resurrection truth. First of all, the doctrine of the bodily resurrection is essential, not optional. Verses 3 and 4. The doctrine of the bodily resurrection, secondly, is historical, not psychological. Verses 5 through 10. And finally, the doctrine of the bodily resurrection is confessional, not individual. Verse 11. First of all, then, the doctrine of the bodily resurrection is essential. And when we say essential, it's essential to your salvation. It is essential. It's not optional. And what he says right at the beginning is, "For I deliver to you first of all." Now, that's the New King James, and I don't think it's the best rendering. The English Standard Version, NIV, says the same as this. Says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." It's not first of all chronologically. It's not my first point, as in a sermon. It is of first importance. "For I delivered to you as of first importance." He defines that, as we'll see in a moment, in the rest of verse 3 and in verse 4. But just notice here the energy of the apostle as he proclaims this, as of first importance, en protois, as of first importance. Don't make a wrong turn here, because it will be a wrong turn forever. It is of first importance. You can feel the passion of the apostle as he declares this. Now, of course, you know Paul covers all sorts of subjects in his epistles. But you notice always how he comes back to the first important kinds of things. He's mostly in the main things. He could have come, you know, just preached about some moral standing, moral standards merely. He could have aimed at their personal improvement, like how to be a better husband or a better daughter or a better whatever. But whatever the problem he's dealing with, he always puts the emphasis on the gospel and on your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, the liberty of the children of God, and the fact that the gospel is what God has done, what Jesus has accomplished by his death and resurrection. So what he's saying here is, look, this is really important, so perk up your ears. It's absolutely vital. It's all about life in a risen Savior. It's all about a resurrection life, a life that is totally different from the life of the dead and the blind and the unbelieving who are tied to this world and to themselves, enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that's what Christ has saved you from, in order that you might live and live forever, and live that forever life from today on. So this gospel truth, Paul is saying, is of first importance. The second thing that he says here, you know, here's a word you can easily pass by. When you're reading your Bible, pay attention to the details. I delivered to you, first of all, what? That which I also received. This gospel truth, he's not mentioning the name of Jesus, but that's where he got it. He got it from the Word of God, written on the Word of God made flesh. He received this doctrine. He didn't develop it when he was sitting one day with his books, pondering these things. He didn't get an insight through his scholarly studies. In fact, he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the greatest teachers of those days, and he hated the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew the Old Testament, you know, this way and that way and all round the town, and he didn't see Jesus was the Messiah. And isn't that the way? When we do not know him, we can read the Bible till the cows come home, and unless God gives us and we receive, then we won't get it. It isn't simply an intellectual problem. It's a problem of the soul, of the heart, of human nature, needing to be reborn, needing to be regenerated by the work of the Spirit. Paul knew how much he didn't get it after he was converted on the Damascus Road, and how he was so hostile to this gospel. So he didn't get it because he was clever and he read the books and he was a brilliant theologian with creativity and originality in his thought. Save us from all that. And he didn't get it from, oh, that ugly phrase we hear so much today. He didn't get it by doing theology. Where did it come from, this message? Well, he gives testimony to where it came from when he writes to the Galatians. He says there in Galatians chapter 1, verse 12, he says, I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, let's say by someone else, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's how he received. Also, by the way, the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, as he testifies to that in chapter 11, verse 23. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Jesus, in other words, had directly revealed to him the truth of the gospel and was revealing to him the whole counsel of God. Now he understood the scriptures of the Old Testament. Now he understood how they pointed to Jesus. Now he saw what he couldn't see at all before, that Jesus was the Messiah. Now he saw that the Messiah was the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, which to this day is denied wholly by Judaism. They can't read Isaiah 53 and see Jesus. Why? Because it's not been revealed. Because God has not opened eyes. And when he does, the gospel of Isaiah 53 changes, transforms the life and the outlook and the destiny of everyone who comes to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, we've received this word from the Lord. Not, we don't have any right to claim that Jesus is speaking to us in our heads, new revelation. But what we do have is, we have the direct revelation set down in paper, in pen and ink. And it reveals to us the very Word of God from the beginning, the full and sufficient Word of God, and the Holy Spirit is the one who then speaks in the Scriptures vividly and really to change hearts and lives, to clothe our minds with the furniture of God's grace. And like Paul, we are to deliver to others what the Lord has given to us. And we have a certain advantage over the apostles, you know, because we have the completed Scriptures and the Holy Spirit leading us into all truth, which they sure had. But we have the Holy Spirit leading us still into all truth, that truth which is given to us in black and white, and which reveals to us Jesus, the Word of God, the living Word, the Logos of God, John 1. This gospel, then, this gospel truth is from the Lord. And thirdly, in this connection, this gospel proclaims a risen Savior. Paul says two things here in the last part of verse 3 and then through verse 4. He says two things here that are both essential to the gospel and therefore to our salvation. The first is in verse 3. What had he received? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And then the second thing is in verse 4, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You see the parallels there between verse 3, section C, and verse 4. First of all, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Well, first there is the fact that Christ died. Jesus died. Now, nobody, at least I don't think anybody disputes the fact that Christ died. There have been those who didn't want to believe in the resurrection and said, of course, that his body had been spirited away, that he was in a swoon and he wasn't really dead, and etc., etc. Jesus died. Every human being dies. We pass from this life. But death doesn't just happen to the human race. It happens because of something. What is it? Because, why do we die? What's the reason? The reason is, it's the wages of sin. Paul says that to us, of course, you know, in Romans 6:23. Wages of sin is death. And so the question is, how can sinless Jesus, how can God the Son, die at all? And you know what the answer is. It's right there before you. You cast your eyes on the text. Why did Jesus die? The answer is for our sins. Not for his sins because he had none, but for our sins. The wages of sin is still death in Jesus' case, but it's the wages of our sins, not his sins, for he had none. And what he's doing then is he's substituting himself for those he is saving. And that purpose is particular redemption. Our means all the people that Jesus died for. They will be saved. They will be drawn to him by the Father. They will come to him, as he says in a number of places. John 10:29, John 6:37. He's the substitute for this whole bunch of people, many of them, millions of them yet to be born, and he is bearing the penalty of their sins. And you know this very well. 1 Peter 3, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just, for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Because if we are unjust, and we are by nature until we are saved by the Lord Jesus and washed in the blood of the Lamb, then we're not going to get to come before God as his reconciled children. We're going only to be sent away. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. So Jesus, you see, is the substitutionary atoning sacrifice for sin. He pays the penalty. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Now, you'll notice something else here in verse 3, section C. Christ died, 1, 2, for our sins, 2, and then we have the special mention of the Bible, of the Scriptures of the Old Testament, according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. Now, why is Paul saying this? Well, he's saying this because he's already said that the truth has been received. He didn't make it up. It's not a new doctrine. So now he tells us that this is something that is taught already in the Old Testament, except that he didn't see it until he was converted to Christ that day on the road to Damascus. Or he didn't want to see it, and that's why he hated those who kept preaching it. Well, you know, we can look at a number of places, I guess, to demonstrate that, but we can look at them in the testimony of Jesus himself in Luke chapter 24. You remember he's on the road to Emmaus, and he says to the fellows that Cleopas and his buddy, as they walk along, and they're all discouraged, and then they find out that the tomb is empty and so on. They realize this because Jesus reveals himself to them eventually. And he says to them, he says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Jesus' words, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Well, go read Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant. Surely you would think, as someone who knows the Old Testament comes to Isaiah 53, that it would dawn on them that this is the Savior, and that this Savior is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This Savior has to go through the most awful experience of dereliction under the penalty of sin in order to save sinners. This is the Messiah. For generations who were looking for the Messiah, and I think understood that Isaiah 53 was, the prophets were speaking of him, they drew a blank when Jesus came. But not all. Because when Jesus came, he came to save, and he came to save to the uttermost. Paul gives his testimony to King Agrippa in chapter 26 of Acts, and verses 22 and 23. He says, "Therefore, having obtained," he's speaking to King Agrippa, "therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come." Now, Paul doesn't footnote the record of his testimony to King Agrippa, doesn't footnote whatever passages he may have referenced in his extensive discussions with the king and others, but he says, "which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ, the Messiah, would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Well, you see what he's getting at. God has been speaking all along, actually from Genesis 3:15, as early as that, looking ahead to this Savior who would die and be buried and rise the third day. But there's still more. He was buried, and this is his second point. Jesus died for sins. But point two, he was buried, verse 4, and he rose again the third day. He was buried. Jesus really died. Body wasn't spirited away by conspirators. He wasn't faking it, and so on and so forth, you know, to sort of be hidden away and die later in his old age or whenever in some hermit's retreat, setting up the world for this huge hoax. No, he was buried, Paul says. No lies, no fibs, all true. And he rose again the third day. He actually came back from the dead. And you see, this had to happen because this proves his death to be an atonement defeating sin and death. It's a death with power to save. Look ahead to verse 17, and if Christ is not risen, Paul says, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. He really rose from the dead because he conquered death, and he conquered death as defined as the wages of sin. Paul says in Romans 4:25 that Jesus, quote, was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Actually, he was delivered up on account of our offenses and the need for these offenses to be covered by a substitute who atones for sin, and he is raised up in order to our justification before God. And this too, you'll notice, special mention of the Scriptures again, is according to the Scriptures. That is, this raising to life was foretold in the Old Testament. Paul speaks to this in Acts chapter 13, and he makes particular reference to Psalm 16, verse 10. This is in his sermon in Pisidian Antioch. By the way, it's, I think, fair to say that this is the only full-scale outline of an apostolic three-point sermon. That, by the way, if you want to know why sermons often have 3 points, it's often because we're just copying the apostle. That's an aside. Here's what he says. He preaches, he's preaching at this point, and he says, and that he, God the Father, he, God, raised him, Jesus, from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, there's an interesting sidelight here. You remember that when Jesus went to Bethany and Lazarus was already in the tomb, that he was greeted by Mary with the thought that, well, you're too late, because it's 4 days since he was buried, and by that time he would stink, she said. It's all very down to earth, the language. Jesus was raised the third day. You see, they buried people with the assumption that after 4 days, corruption really, really sets in. Jesus, says the psalmist, Psalm 16, verse 10, the Messiah will not be allowed, the Holy One will not be allowed to see corruption. even though his body was dead for a season, he did not see corruption. It is just one portion of this whole picture of resurrection from the dead. A picture, by the way, that has such hope for we who will see corruption, that our bodies that are corrupt, corrupted and down to dust, will see incorruption in the glory yet to be revealed at the great day. Jesus, of course, also refers in his own ministry in Luke chapter 11, verse 29, to the sign of Jonah. No other sign will be given to you but the sign of Jonah. What was the sign of Jonah? He was in the belly of the whale or of the great fish, whatever it was, this great creature, and he was there for 3 days. The third day, he was coughed up on the beach. That's the sign of Jonah. Jesus himself draws our attention to it. The whole story of Jonah points us to the resurrection of Christ and of those who are in him in the day that he returns. The gospel, then, that he's talking about here in verses 3 and 4, this gospel, good news, is that we not only have one who died in our place, but arose to life in our place. And the implication, of course, is that if Jesus had stayed dead and never risen from the dead, we wouldn't have the slightest reason to think that he had saved us and paid for our sins at all. All we would have the right to assume was that Jesus is just a person, a human being like you and me, who lives for a while, dies and is buried, and that's it, folks. You see the point? Resurrection is essential to the gospel. It's part of the gospel. And the good news, the gospel, is, by the way, what Jesus has actually done. The gospel is not you can feel good about yourself, you know, and the gospel is not how redeemed you can be. That's the fruit of the gospel. The gospel is what Jesus has done. He has lived, he has died, he has risen again. That's the good news. That's to be believed. And that is essential and not optional. If you believe that Jesus has died to save you from your sins, and you do not believe that he rose again for your justification, you're lost and you don't know it. That's something we see later, of course, in verse 17. Jesus came and rose the third day, died on the cross and rose the third day, so accomplishing real salvation for lost, condemned already sinners. John 3:18, we are condemned already by our human nature. But by his death and his resurrection, whoever believes, John 16, will have everlasting life and not perish. Essential, not optional, this doctrine of the resurrection, this truth of the resurrection. Secondly and briefly, the doctrine of the resurrection is historical and not psychological. Verses 5 through 9 particularly give testimony that this gospel truth is an attested fact of history. I vividly remember, I'm afraid with shame, but I vividly remember how when I think I was about 14 or 15 year old, I fancied myself as a kind of theologian. I wasn't a Christian yet. I thought I was, of course. I told someone that heaven was a state of mind and not a place. It's funny how you remember some of the terrible things, you know, your heresies from the past. Heaven was a state of mind, I said, in a lordly fashion in some group. No, it's not a place with real bodies in it. We have this state of mind, this state of being. It's all mystical claptrap, but lots of people love it. And I would have found friends in Corinth, you know, in those days. So in other words, it didn't matter to me when I was 14 or 15 whether Jesus actually rose from the dead or not. That was just kind of a lovely idea, and Jesus is risen for me. And a lot of people think of the resurrection that way. Jesus is risen for me. You know, it's like the environment worshippers, you know, they just have a feeling when they're near a big oak tree or something like that. And that's how we are. We have a natural tendency to two things: to works righteousness, proving that we're good enough in ourselves so that no God on earth or heaven could deny us. And the other thing is, we're naturally mystical. We just love feelings. Anyway, notice how Paul deals with this. Resurrection for him is not a psychological piece of spirituality, a feeling that Jesus is risen for me. No bodily resurrection necessary. It's all in the mind and so on. Paul seamlessly, you see, transitions from the scripture teaching, you know, what he's just said about according to the scriptures on Jesus' death and resurrection, he seamlessly goes from that to the testimony of witnesses. First of all, Cephas and the 12. There's a testimony given by the Apostle Peter in Acts 10. And verses 40 and 41. Peter's preaching and he says, him, speaking of Jesus, he just spoke about his death, killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drink with him after he arose from the dead. Aha, say the skeptics. He only showed himself to the conspirators. This is how they cover their tracks. You didn't see him, but hey, we did, and we have the secret knowledge. That's how the skeptics deal with this. Listen, here's the Apostle Peter. Is he telling the truth, or is he a brazen liar trying to fool the world, willing to die for his lie? Not a bit of it. Cephas and the 12. The apostles. And then over 500 brethren, verse 6, at one time, most of whom were still alive when Paul wrote. Evidently, there must have been some large meeting, and it was all at one in one place. And then James, Jesus' brother, and then all the apostles. Perhaps that was at the ascension, when they were there to watch him go up into glory. So the point there is simply that the testimony of witnesses, this is historical testimony. It's an attestation that's true. More than one witness. It meets the criteria for acceptable witness and testimony in court, as it were. The gospel is attested in history. There it is. There's the list. But notice verse 10. The gospel is also about saving grace. But he says, Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He's been talking about how unworthy he was to be an apostle. But he comes inevitably in his own soul to this place where he realizes, unworthy as I am, God has used me. I who was a murderer of God's people, I who consented to annihilating the church, I who despised the Messiah as he was proclaimed faithfully by the other disciples, apostles, by Stephen, at whose judicial murder I stood and watched beside the clothes of the men who picked up stones to do him to death. I, Paul, why am I where I am? It's all of grace. And you see how he's bringing us back to the heart. Where are you in all this? Is it all of grace that you are who you are? Or are you running the race in the opposite direction? Running away from the risen Jesus, running away from the resurrection life, running away from the truth that is according to the Scriptures. Well, you see, the believer knows that it's by the grace of God that I'm a believer and that I am what I am and that I've been used of God in this way and that as the apostle. He seems to be boasting here, but he's really boasting in the grace of God. Here he's saying, here is what God can do with a murderer. Here is what God can do with a spiritual adulterer. Here's what God can do with a thief. Here's what God, who had he not robbed God of his glory for years and years? Here's what God can do. Even me. Even you, especially, we see this grace in the Apostle Paul and in his testimony. It's historical, it's not psychological. It's not a psychological crutch, this resurrection. It's where our life is sealed. Our life begins as Christ dies. Our life is sealed as he rises. And last of all, just a word, it is confessional, not individual. Verse 11, therefore, whether it was I or they, the other apostles, so we preach, and so you believed, he says to the Corinthians. Now he's pointing out that the apostles are all one. This is the authoritative eyewitnesses, the preachers of Christ, the risen Savior. This gospel was preached to you, and you believed. You confessed this truth as meeting your case, your condition, your lostness, your need of a Savior. And you joined in the confession of the whole body of Christ, apostles and all, confessing Christ personally together. You know, our two young friends confessed Christ here before us this morning. That's not to be seen as, well, we've got two individuals who have found something useful in Jesus for their lives. Yes, they confess from the heart as those one by one who have come to Christ and received him as he was offered in the gospel. But when we confess him with the whole body. We are a confessing body, and our life is to be a confession constantly of this Savior. It's not just that I found fulfillment or something like that. People always talk that way. I discovered myself. I found real meaning. It gave me direction in life. And it's all me, 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 me. Well, what Paul is saying here is not just me. It's me and. It's me together with. It's us, the body of Christ. The one message, the one salvation. Not an option, but essential. Not a psychological crutch, but a historical fact. And not a more satisfying opinion for me, myself, personally, but an entrance into the like precious faith, the inheritance of the saints in light in Christ Jesus. And there's one other little thing to notice here. You see how Paul, the thrust here is very subtle, actually. He says, so we preach. He still preaches. So we preach, we apostles. And so you believed back then. And what he's doing is he's asking them, is it going to be from this point forward, so we believe and continue to believe and will believe and will follow all the days of our life? Will you still believe, present and future? Will you come away from that light and unsatisfactory and wrong view of the place of the resurrection of Christ? One message, one faith, one life, one Savior, one body. The risen Savior. Is he your Savior? Now and forever. May the Lord so bless. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you, O God, that you sent your Son. We thank you, O Son, that you came. We thank you, O Jesus, that you died on the cross and rose again. And even now in your body, the firstborn among many brethren, you reign in heaven at the right hand of the Majesty, always making intercession on behalf of your people. And you are coming again. O Lord our God, make us alive and more alive every day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.